Amen. I like that last verse. Viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. Not very often you get to use the words sink in contemplation. And you start settling into thinking about how great God is, and that'll make your day right there. If you would grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. And I don't know what it is about the Sunday nights, but the Lord seems to want to give me series for Sunday nights, and I'm okay with it. I'm just not used to it. It's kind of different for me. I've done them occasionally, but it seems like Sunday nights seem to be a reoccurring of, hey, let's do something and keep it consistent through that thought. And I'm at least going to preach all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, probably 2 Timothy, and maybe even Titus. So this is not going to be a short thing if we do all of it, and I think that's the way it's going to go. I don't know that, but I do know 1 Timothy is going to be part of it. 1 Timothy is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's writing to him, and he is a young preacher. That's kind of the descriptor. He was probably around 40 years old. And since I'm 40 years old and I'm a young preacher, that's what I'm going with anyways. Although I feel like an old preacher sometimes with the way people look at me and act like I've been, I mean, I have done it for a while, I guess, but I'm not, I don't feel like I'm the old timers, you know. Pastor Legault has got like, he became the old timer in the state. He really did. Like he was the one who's been the most faithful and one of the longest running pastors in New York of Bible believing real life churches. And that's not me calling him old. That's the testimony that he held. And so he said it himself. He goes, one day I looked around and I was kind of the old timer of the crew. I was one of the older preachers in the group. Brother Dunbar is that way right now, and Brother Fenton and some of the other guys, they're all the older generation. But out of the ones who are younger, I am actually one of the ones who are the older of the youngers that are kicking around right now. So I'm kind of in that middle crew, and I don't know that I like it. So I'm going to stick with the fact that I'm a young preacher still. Somebody said I was young while I was at the funeral. And they said, how old are you? And I said, I'm 40. And they said, it'll look 40. And I said, just look closer at the beard. You'll see all the gray. And so that was sad and disappointing as well. But Timothy here, he was deemed, you know, a young preacher. Some feel he's right around 40 years old by the time he is there and he's in it. If you want his salvation, his testimony, you get to Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. And I don't want to run all these verses tonight. I just want to get into Timothy's, the book of Timothy. But we found he had a great lineage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, verse 15, that he's got faith that was given to him from his grandmother and his mother. And now in him, he sees that great walk of faith, and he got that from a great lineage, from his grandmother and from his mother. And Paul's writing to, of course, his son in the faith. That's who he calls him here in verse number 2. And we'll read the first few verses here, and I'll talk a little bit about the rest of the book, and then we'll look at chapter 1. If we can get through all of it, that'd be pretty good tonight. I don't know if we will, but we'll see how far we go. So, verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And I'm going to stop right there for the moment. Paul's giving instruction ultimately. The book is really about these instructions that he's going to give to Timothy as a young minister, how the church is supposed to operate, how things are supposed to work in the church, and how you're supposed to deal with certain things. He's got all that piled up here in the first book. to Timothy. And so this book ultimately is all about instructions, how to do things. And the first chapter is all about the instruction in doctrine, the teachings, what we teach, how we teach, why we teach, all those things, the cautions and the pitfalls that come in when you're dealing with false doctrines. Chapter 2 is instruction in worship, and we'll get into that maybe next week. Chapter 3 is instruction in leadership, how the leaders are supposed to be. Chapter 4 is instruction in the dangers of the ministry. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 combine, and they are all the instructions in the pastoral duties and how all that's supposed to work and how the church is supposed to run with all those things. And so that's ultimately the layout of the book. That's what we're going to look at. Tonight is going to be on chapter 1 and the instruction in doctrine. Doctrine is ultimately instruction, doctrine. Doctrine is what we teach and what we believe and why we believe it and all those pieces. Doctrine is the core teachings and beliefs, the main tenets of what we would call our faith, if you would. It's what we believe. It's kind of like, I'll give you a few examples. It's the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. He is not a begotten God like some religions do. He's not some great prophet, but he's not just some man that came and he was a good man and he was a good... None of that. He was God in the flesh, and he rose from the dead. We believe that. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. If you believe anything different than those two, we aren't going to get along for very long, all right? We believe in the eternal security of the believer. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he saved you forever. There's nothing else you can do to lose it. We believe that those are main doctrines that we hold, the doctrines that we teach. We believe in the rapture of the church, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That's what we believe. And you say, how do we get that? We get it all from the scriptures. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. We believe that there will be a literal, physical, millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth, and he will bring in the kingdom. You and I can never bring in such a kingdom. We believe that the church did not replace Israel. Israel will be brought back and restored, and God will have them back. And I was just talking with somebody today, and they said, all these people who are against Israel, Christians who stand up against Israel, and they stand with Hamas, and like, what is going on? I said, they're ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of the Bible. The only way you can do that, and this was the one thing I said to him that I tried to kind of end with for him to be able to give him was, all right, here we go. You have an everlasting salvation, right? Your salvation's everlasting. That's not a trick question. I'm not being tricky here, all right? Right? Our salvation's everlasting. It's an everlasting, eternal promise. It's never taken away. He gave you everlasting life. Okay? Well, he made an everlasting covenant with Israel. So if the everlasting covenant with Israel can be taken away, why can't yours? See, there's the difficulty. The difficulty is he made an everlasting covenant. Abraham was sleeping. He didn't do anything to have it. He makes the everlasting covenant with Israel, turns around, and then he hands you an everlasting covenant. You didn't have to do anything for it. You just had to receive it, just like Abraham received. You believed it by faith. You got this wonderful everlasting covenant. But your covenant's not the same as their covenant. Their covenant's physical and yours is spiritual. Amen. There's the covenant. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Theirs is physical, yours is spiritual. There it is. Your everlasting covenant's not going to be taken away. Well, neither is theirs. Because it's an everlasting covenant. If God takes that away, he's a liar. So every Christian on the face of this planet that thinks that Israel is not God's chosen people and you don't have to bless them and you don't have to take care of them, they're making God a liar. Because part of that covenant is, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Say, is Israel a perfect nation? No, I disagree with them greatly. See what do you mean? They've rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I disagree with them greatly. But I'll bless them. I'd do what I can for them. In fact, a blessing to them is to tell them the truth. See if maybe you can save an individual, because you can't save a nation yet. Christ will save the nation. Anyways, I'm getting into all sorts of things because I'm going to get... We'll get into what doctrine does here in a little bit. You see, because good doctrine does some great things for you, and we'll try and... Maybe we'll get to that tonight. But this entire first chapter is all about doctrine. He references doctrine several times. He wants to make sure that Paul is trying to make sure Timothy understands doctrine is highly important in the life of a Christian, especially in the life of a minister, and especially in the life of anybody who's going to minister to anybody else. Whether it's the pastorate, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're working over in Redeeming Hope, whether you're working with the youth, whether you're working in VBS, whether you're working wherever you're working. Even if you're just going out and being a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ, you're just being a good Christian. You're going to minister to somebody and help them out, making a visit to somebody, trying to encourage them. You say, what does that need? You need some good doctrine for that. All of that goes together with the idea of being a minister to somebody else. You're trying to give yourself to them and help them. And so although this may be in particular to the pastor idea for the book, the truth is, we need sound doctrine in our own lives. It will do some great things for you, and hopefully we'll get to that tonight. Let's go to Lord in prayer. I don't think I've prayed for the message yet. Let's do that, and we'll get in. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for saving us. I thank you for keeping us. I thank you that your promises and are just so sure we can just bank on it every single time. You are an amazing God. I pray you would bless our night tonight. Give me wisdom as I preach, and help it to minister grace to the hearers. Help it to edify us tonight and strengthen us. Lord, help it to be an encouragement tonight. I'm not trying to be rough tonight. I'm hoping we can be encouraged and strengthened tonight through the Word of God. Father, we love you. I do pray for your soon return. If someone here doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray they take that free gift tonight. Lord, I love you. I do pray for your soon return. Father, even tonight you'd come back, get us out of here in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Paul, and he starts off, first of all, I'm not going to cover all the fun intricacies of the book of Timothy. The preacher books, he starts off, instead of just grace and mercy kind of a thing, you could do all sorts of fun things throughout this. You could talk about Paul's declaration as the apostle of Jesus Christ. You could talk about Christ being our hope. You could talk about the commandment. You can talk about the fact that he gives Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. He got a little extra than all the other epistles, right? Because the preachers get the extra get the extra there. They need mercy. And so you can get into all those, but I'm not going to do that. I want you to notice this idea of doctrine, what he's talking about. He first off gives a caution about false doctrines, false teachings, false things that come into the church and are brought in, and they deceive people and they trick people and they move people around. And so he tells Timothy here in verse number 3, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. He talks about later in verse number 6, for which some having swerved from good doctrine that he's talking about, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. How about that? Yeah, they're teaching, but they have no idea what they're talking about. You've heard some of those people before. People that talk and they have no idea what they're talking about. You can tell they're just making it up as they go, hoping for the best. Says, what does that do? That causes false doctrines. It causes false teachings. He first references fables here. The caution of false doctrine begins with the idea that they're going to give you fables. Fables are just, they're made up stories. Old wives' tales. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's not about the old tales. Just, hey, whatever's going on and whatever we can kind of come up with and whatever we can, you know, and just make up the story on how to do that. That becomes traditions of men, becomes ungodly wisdom. It's wisdom of the world that becomes and sinks into the church as if it's supposed to be something good. I'll kind of liken it to this idea, and it's not exactly that, but it's that idea of, well, you know, if you get saved, God's going to take care of everything, right? Prosperity gospel. If you get saved, you'll be a millionaire before the end of the year. I mean, it's going to be great. Well, that's not going to work. It's fables. Well, if you do that, all your problems are fixed. No, your eternity's fixed. Salvation fixes your eternity. It doesn't fix your today's. You got to do some things to take care of some of the things today. You got to make some changes in your life if you want God's blessings in your life. See, and you're dealing with sowing and reaping. You're dealing with all those problems that you have. See, those fables that people put out there. Well, you know, if you just fix it, everything will just be fine. God's just going to do it. What if He doesn't? Haven't we all been in the spot where we were hoping God would do something and He didn't do that? He didn't answer what we thought He should answer. Like, of course, I know better than what God knows, so obviously He should do it. And God doesn't do it. Well, then what do you do when you tell somebody that God just, He's just going to do everything you tell them? Well, that's foolishness. That's fables. You're making up stories. That's not the God that we have. The God that we have is going to do what's best regardless of what you tell Him to do. He doesn't have to listen to you. He saved you. You're supposed to listen to Him. See, it's backwards. It's all fables. They just telling the story, spinning it. Let's see what we can get. Let's see what we can do. He cautions against endless genealogies. Titus, look over at Titus chapter 1 real quick. Hold your spot here. We're just going to jump back and forth. Titus chapter 1. And verse number 14, he deals with some of that same thing with Titus here in chapter 1. He says, verse 13, we'll start there. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. All right, there you go. Those old fables he's talking about. And commandments of men that turn from the truth. You say, what's he? Those are those endless genealogies. The Jews would go in and they'd be talking about all these genealogies, and they'd try to get, well, I'm better than you, and I'm better than so and so, and we're gonna work this out through our genealogy because I'm right. Don't you remember them be like, they look at Jesus, and they're like, well, I'm the son of so and so. So who are you? You know, the son of a carpenter. What are you doing over here? What are they doing? Just genealogies. Well, we're Abraham's seed. What are you doing telling us that we're not welcome? I'm the son of God. You want to do a genealogy? Jesus never did that to them. Realize Jesus never went ahead and went, well, guess what? And throw down the gauntlet of genealogy to them, because He'd have won every single time. He'd have won. He's rightful king to the nation of Israel. And He's the Son of God. I think He wins. I don't think anybody has a better genealogy. Not once did He turn to that. He didn't have to. Because it doesn't edify anybody. You see, the goal of them to doing that and establishing those commandments of men and trying to make that hierarchy and trying to do all those things, all they're trying to do is put you down so that they can go up. That doesn't edify anybody. That doesn't fix anything. Trying to go ahead and manipulate people and move things around, like that's not going to work. It's not what it's supposed to be done. And all it does is genders strife. It genders problems. It makes things worse. You're not helping anybody. Doctrine does help. We're going to find that out here a little bit. He also says these folks, they're desiring to be teachers of the law. You know, the law is great and it has its purposes. In fact, in the passage you keep reading, the law is good. Verse 8, if a man use it lawfully. What are they doing? They're not using it lawfully. He goes on and tells you what he means by that. Knowing this, verse number 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing, look at that, that is contrary to sound doctrine. Anything against sound doctrine, that's what the law is good for. We'll get to it in a little bit, but sound doctrine will help you live right. That's what it'll do. It's one of the things it helps with. But the truth is, the law, they can manipulate the law to do whatever. There's a whole problem with the Jews versus the Gentiles early in Paul's ministry. Because Peter and the apostles are saying, well, no, you need to be circumcised. Do you need to be circumcised? We don't know if you need to be circumcised or not, and we got to do this, and we got to do that. And Paul settles that, man. He throws the gauntlet down right there in Galatians chapter 3. He shows that he slaps everybody down. It's not about the law. The law didn't save anybody. And if you want to go toe-to-toe with Paul on the law, you're foolish. He was a master of understanding that. And his statement about himself was, as touching the law, blameless. He knew the law well enough to be blameless. He's standing with him. I wouldn't be going toe-to-toe. And so when he says, hey, that law doesn't matter anymore, the way that they're trying to put things on you, you know, kind of like a Seventh-day Adventist. We're all wicked meeting here on Sunday. Saturday's the day, because Sabbath is still in order. And, I mean, unless you read Paul, and it reminds you that let no man therefore judge you in, you know, so-and-so, so-and-so, or of the new moon and of the Sabbath days. Which are a shadow of things to come. The disciples are gathered. We read it this morning a little bit. You say, why do we meet on Sunday? We meet on Sunday because that's the day Christ arose from the dead. That's the day that he first appeared to those disciples, those apostles in the upper room. That's the first time. And then they took things on the first day of the week. You see that phrase, the first day of the week, over and over again in the scriptures in the New Testament. And the church always seems to be gathered together on the first day of the week. They set themselves apart from the nation of Israel because they weren't Israel. They're spiritual. And they've got a different calling and they've got a different work going on. And so the law is not supposed to bind us again. The law is useful, yeah. I mean, Paul calls it in Galatians the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. The law showed us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. The law is a wonderful thing. It is holy and it is righteous and it is good. But we didn't need that to save us. It condemned us pretty well. But it certainly didn't do the saving. Thankfully, Christ came and did the saving. So you going back to the law is not going to help anybody. Now, there's numbers of false doctrines listed throughout the Bible, listed as doctrines. Literally, the word doctrine is used in the passage. I'm going to give you these real fast, okay? I'm not going to cover all these. Doctrines of vanities, if you want to write them all down. Doctrines of vanities in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 8. Doctrines of vanities. The doctrines of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12. The doctrines of men, referenced multiple times in the New Testament, but Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, and more. Doctrines of devils, Timothy gets told about those in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And amazingly enough, doctrines of devils are all found in a Roman Catholic church. Anyways, let's not get into too much of that. Maybe when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll get into some of that. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, you have the doctrine of Balaam. Greedy of gain, Balaam there. And then you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the next verse, Revelation 2, verse 15. And so those are specific doctrines that he talks about as false doctrines. He tells you these are false doctrines. These are not the doctrine that this is not what we teach. This is not what we believe. This is not what we hold to. These are not right doctrines. And he's cautioning that these exist in the world. There's piles of false doctrine in the world. There's all sorts of weird teachings that are going on right now. I'm going to say this in case I don't get to finish this message tonight. And I got to close it up next time. There's so much false doctrine in the world that anything that sounds weird to you, you might as well walk away before you go and research it. That's what I would highly recommend. You say, why? Well, because he tells you to avoid it. He tells you to go ahead and not teach it. He tells you not to give heed to it. That means pay attention to it. There's so much, because you know what happens? People who are false prophets and they're false teachers and they're false witnesses and they're false, you know what they're doing? They are really good at doing what they do. And that's getting you to believe a lie. They're manipulative of the scriptures. They wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. See, the caution is you're not supposed to let that false doctrine. He's telling Timothy, because the truth is the best protector you have against false doctrine would be me. Because if I hear somebody talking about false doctrine, it's not going to last more than a few moments. Right? That's the I don't know about that. What should I? Come ask me. We'll open a Bible and we'll fix it. That's what we need. See, the trouble is, please don't do this. There's people in the world, you know what they do? They go, boy, that sounded kind of weird. I'm going to check it out. They go to check it out and they watch YouTube. And then somebody makes it look good on YouTube. And then they're like, oh, that's really good. Yeah, I see it. I see it. And once you see it, you ever been in the spot where once you see it, you can't unsee it? Right? Somebody ruins something for you and you can't unsee what they told you. And you're like, oh man, I wish you never would have told me that. I wish you never would have said that. It just changed my perspective entirely. Now you got to try and fix the perspective, because now you've seen something that's false. You've had it. And now you're like, how do I get back to being clean? It's easier just to keep what you know is right. Well, yeah, but if I look into it, then I'll be able to defend against it. No. The truth is the truth. You don't need to defend it. One of the greatest statements is, the Bible is the sword. There's no need to defend a sword. It does all the work on its own. It will tear you up. And usually, if you try to defend it, you might get yourself hurt. Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm going to put my hand over it. What are you going to do? Slice your hand open? Cause yourself some damage? Why? Well, because I'm going to go figure out how to defend it. Just let the truth speak for itself. What they're going to do is they'll try to introduce all sorts of fun things to make you think that you don't know what the truth is. And if you just stand on the truth, you'll be fine. People look around, you know, that idea I was just talking about, that the church has replaced Israel. That's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. Then they talk about, oh, well, you know, it's religious Israel versus political Israel. And they start, how can I make this fit in here so that I can make it fit what I want it to say? Start doing the acrobats to try and make it look like it's one thing when it's not. You realize God never separates religious Israel from the actual physical Israel. They're not two separate entities in the Old Testament. They're never two separate entities, because God is supposed to be their king. It's, if you're going to be good as an Israelite, that means you're going to go worship at the temple and you're going to make the sacrifices he told you to make and you're going to do all the things you were supposed to do. That's who you are. It is not, well, Israel's this country and the people are completely, no. The religion and the people, all that's one unit. You can't separate those two. We got false doctrines. Well, you know, it's not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. It's going to be a pre-wrath pre-wrath rapture of the church. By the way, as soon as you hear the words pre-wrath, that's a mid-trib rapture. That's what that's called. Well, before the wrath starts. So we're going to go through that first part of peace, and then we'll get raptured out before the wrath falls. What? What is wrong with you? You have to work too hard to figure that out. God didn't make it that complicated. Well, you know, we're gonna usher in the kingdom. You're gonna make everybody behave? You're gonna restore the nation of Israel to them for their rightful kingdom and put the borders all the way from, you know, the Euphrates River down to the Nile and over, and you're gonna do that for them? You're gonna take care of that? Usher in peace around the world? That's the United Nations. How are they doing? Have we beaten our swords into plowshares yet? Not even close. Not even close. The world's never going to usher in peace without the Prince of Peace. All these false doctrines start coming and come. They can't figure out that the coming and the advent are two different things. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes in the clouds and nobody else sees him but us. He stays up there and you and I get a rapture and we come up to him. The advent, he steps down on the face of this earth with a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true and righteous. He doth judge and make war. And he makes a great war for about 14 seconds before he destroys everybody, walks in and goes, I'm the king. So what happens? You get into all those false doctrines. Well, then you get into that idea of Calvinism. I could do this all day. There's a lot of them out there. You know, this idea of Calvinism. Well, you know, total depravity. You know, total depravity sounds real good. Mankind is wicked and they can't save themselves. They can do nothing. But because they tie that with the rest of it, it doesn't work. Because they make it so that you cannot even call on God without God making you call on Him. Oops. That's taking it just a little farther. You know, most false doctrine is trying to be as close to the truth as it can get just to kind of push you over the edge. Unconditional election. All these phrases sound so good. Total depravity. Man's depraved, they're wicked. You know what we'd all say? Man's depraved, they're wicked. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we're all as an unclean. We'd all agree. Man's depraved. They're awful. It sounds great. It's just always taken too far. Unconditional election. God has chosen. No conditions on the... Well, see, you hear the phrase unconditional election, you know what you think is? You think, doesn't matter who you are, you can be elected. That's not what it means. I think politicians learned it from the religious crowd on how to coin the phrase so that it doesn't make any sense to anybody that actually reads it. It means something almost the exact opposite of what you would think that it means. As, oh, unconditional, no, it means that you have no choice, God has chosen. You're going to heaven, Kevin, you're going to heaven, Mary, not so much. Nope. See you later. God chose. Of course, if you're a Calvinist, then your answer is, of course, I'm going to heaven. And my wife's going to heaven, and all my kids are going to heaven. It's just Brother John that has some issues, you know. So messed up. We all know that that can't be true. God came to seek and to save that which was lost. Preach on it all morning. God wants to save whosoever will. Let him come. Take a drink of the water of life. So they go, well, because it's a limited atonement. Christ only died for a few. Because why would God be wasteful with his blood? I'm just gonna put this out there because this is so stupid to me. Did Jesus have more blood that he could have given than all of it? That doesn't make any sense to me. Like, he shed his blood, but he stopped at 2 quarts because that's all he needed to wash the elect. What? Limited atonement. What was he? Was he saving some for later? What was he doing? He died and he shed and he poured it all out because that's the way the lamb is slain. If the lamb is that we pour the blood out, it's all removed. Did he not have enough to save the rest of the world? What waste is there? There's no waste. It either has it or he doesn't. That is the foolishness. Irresistible grace. When God wants to save you, He's got you. And there's no escape. You can't change your mind. And God's making you do it. You can't resist God. I don't know what they do with all the verses that talk about you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. I mean, I don't understand how you can resist the Holy Ghost there, but when the Holy Ghost shows up to you today, no. Nope. No more resistance. Resistance is futile. Can't do it. It's terrible. That's not the God we have. If you don't want Him, He'll let you go. If you want Him, He'll gladly take you. They used to be the preservation of the saints because they did believe in eternal security. If you are saved, God's going to save you forever. Now it's the perseverance of the saints. You got to persevere. He that endureth to the end, to the same. So what is that? It's all just foolishness. And it's prevalent in Christianity, and it's getting more and more prevalent in Baptist churches, which is scary, that people don't understand that none of that can possibly work. That's not God. God is not up in heaven. And then they act like they're supposed to make God so amazing and so wonderful. And it puts God up as this supreme sovereign God. They always talk about the sovereignty of God. Calvinists, they love the sovereignty of God. Okay, great, wonderful. Just one question. If I know every choice you're going to make because you've made them all, or because I made all of them for you, does that make me more knowledgeable and more powerful than I only know where I start you from because I am the one who gives you life? And I know every choice you could make and every outcome you will have from every choice that you make for the rest of your life. I know one way and that's it. I know billions of options. Which one's more glorifying? I think the fact that my God knows everything that could have happened to me in my entire life from the time I was born until the time He takes me off into eternity, He knows every option I could have had. From the worst decisions all the way to the best decisions and where I ended up. Now, He may know exactly where I ended up because He does. But that doesn't mean He picked it. He just knew I could have had. He knows the worst life I could have had, and He knows the best life I could have had, and He knows everything in between. And I'm hoping I'm at least somewhere in the middle there. I'm hoping I'm not on that worst end, right? When we get in front of Him, we're hoping for a well done. Right? Not the, oof. You made it. Now we're open to hear. Well, you made it in. There's so much false doctrine out there that the trouble with it is that there's great calamity that comes. See, He cautions false doctrine, but there's great consequences if you entertain it. And He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, He ended that, and we already read it, so we'll just read that last phrase. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Contrary to sound doctrine. See, the trouble is that if you entertain false doctrine, it will lead you into sin. Because all false doctrine pulls you away from God and compromises what you will do. And I say, I don't know how that could possibly be. I'll just take a Calvinist. They seem great. I mean, sovereignty of God. But most Calvinists don't even witness. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't reach out beyond their doors. Because if God's going to make you get saved, what do I even have to do with this? I don't have to do anything. If you are going to get saved, you're just going to walk in the doors of my church at random. Walk down the aisle to the front, kneel down and accept Him. Why even pass out a gospel tract and why even talk about... You know what that is? That's sin. You're disobeying. Because you were commanded to be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses. Amen. That's the command. Go ye. That's the command. Most of them don't. It yields to sin. Every time you'll find you start going the wrong direction in doctrine, you will be in a place where you'll end up with sin. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, It'll cause divisions between people. Doctrine divides. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to. The trouble is, if it gets into the church and it causes division, now you've got issues. See, outside the church, you're supposed to divide from everybody who doesn't agree with you. And then you come together in the church where we all agree. Unity of the faith. The bond of perfectness here. We're supposed to work together. We're supposed to know and understand and agree. We have in our Constitution, right? We have our statement of faith. We have the creed that we take, the creed that we all agree to, and the promise we make, the covenant there. We do that because we're all going to agree that these things are important to us. But if you don't agree with those things, you can't be a part of us. Not that way. You can come, you can be here, you can do it, but you can't join that way because we're not all on the same page. We don't go ahead and hang out with other churches who are Calvinist. We don't go ahead and hang out with other churches who are just preaching false doctrines. We don't entertain it. Amen. Why? Because as soon as that starts getting in, now all of a sudden you have issues. Right. You start, and then the issues come inside the church and it destroys the church. False doctrines bring divisions. False doctrines bring instabilities. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Tossed about, unstable. Don't know which way to go, don't know what to believe, don't know what to think, don't know. That's scary. You know, one of the sad statistics is that most Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons put out is most of the time their converts are old Baptists because they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what they believed. They heard somebody talking that sounded real good and they went ahead and went with it. And I'll say this, shame on their pastors. Shame on the person that led them to the Lord and didn't get them into a church somewhere. Shame that they didn't get to hear the truth and understand enough of the truth, that not be grounded in the truth enough to be able to stand when just some weird doctrine shows up and they just go, oh, that sounds good. I mean, we're all Christians. By the way, if you ever hear that phrase, we're all Christians, run. Because you're not. You're not the same. They have their idea of Christ, and you have the right one, all right? I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to get back to this. It'll cause sin. It'll cause division. It'll cause instabilities. And ultimately, Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, Satan gets his victories. Who wins when we believe the wrong things? Who wins when a church is divided? Who wins when you're sinning? Who wins when you're unstable and you can't stand and you can't figure out what you're supposed to even do and you're confused? Who wins in that case? Well, the devil wins. It's certainly not God and the church. We don't win when false doctrine gets in. We lose. And Satan gets a victory. The caution of false doctrine is that it's real. The calamity of false doctrine is that Satan eventually will win. Well, then what's the character of sound doctrine? He makes that statement in verse number 10 about things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I don't know where Paul got that word sound. Maybe it was from Luke, the beloved physician. But if things have soundness in them, if they're sound, they're solid, they're dependable, they're right, and they're healthy. That's the medical side would be healthy, sound. And he goes, it's sound doctrine. That word sound shows up repeatedly through Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Sound doctrine, sound speech, sound conversation, I think. Sound, I didn't write them down. It's repeated. He uses that word sound. It's supposed to be good, right, healthy. In music, you hear the sound. We talk about things and it sounds right or it doesn't sound right. Now, some people, I am nowhere near the musical talents or knowledge or anything else of Brother Andrew, the guys playing over here, and the ladies that do. We've got so many people. They're beyond me in music. I'm not, I couldn't tell you. You say, but you swing your arms so nicely and you sing. Yes, anybody can do that. That's the greatest. Right, Brother Andrew? Anybody can really do that. If you can figure out timing, you'll be all right. And if you don't sound like a dying cow, you'll be fine, right? We can fake at least a little bit, right? And so I'm not that great. But one of the things that you can do as you listen to music, you can know when music's good and God-honoring and when it's not. There are very few spots that are on that edge and are on that line where you're like, I don't know what that is. By the way, if you don't know what it is, you know what it is. Shove it over to the bad side and say, I'm not trusting that. Because I don't know, so I'm just not going to trust that. And you say, why do you say it? That soundness? Is it solid or is it not? Well, if it's on the line and we're not sure what it sounds like, then we shove it over to the bad side because it's not sound. It's not solid. You don't know what that is, so don't do anything with it. Put it away and not worry about it again. We get in trouble because we like to play on that line. And it's not a sound place to stand. You're on the edge of the precipice and you're leaning over the bluffs there in Fairhaven, right? And you're standing on the edge of the bluffs. Some of us have walked out on that little, like, 1 foot wide piece out to the end, right? And then we quickly come back. We're like, thank goodness I didn't die, right? Because why are we playing out there? Our Christian life, that's not a sound place to stand. You wouldn't build a house there. You wouldn't stay there for the day. You may walk out there and you may see it, you may come back, but you aren't going to stand there for the whole day. If you do, you're liable to go down. It's a foolish place to be. Yet in our Christian walk, we don't stay where things are sound, where we know that it's stable, where we know that it's safe, where we know that it's right. And then we get these weird questions out there and we're like, well, I mean, maybe I should go investigate. Why? I am of the opinion, and you can be super thrilled with me or not, if you hear it for the first time and it sounds weird, it probably is. And if it's weird, why do you keep going to find it? There it is. Well, I just want to play with something new. You know, it's strange. You play with those new thoughts and those new feelings and those new things. I have plenty of thoughts on different verses of Scripture. And then I go back and I look at some things. I know pastor's done this because we've talked about different spots. And we look and we go, oh, whew, glad I didn't preach that. That'd have been heresy. Good job. Yep. Glad I didn't walk that way. So what do? We checked a Bible. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know the verse. Most of you could quote the verse. Where do we get our doctrine from? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. All of our doctrine comes from the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. It's profitable for, the first thing that it profits us, the first thing that it gives us, the first thing that we get benefited, we get given doctrine from the Word of God. Everything we know, everything we believe, everything we hold to ought to be found in the pages of that book, and you ought to be able to prove it without a shadow of a doubt. Amen. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse Verse number 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, another familiar spot to all of us, I think. Well, verse number 16 here in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We didn't make up a good story. We weren't slick with how we did this thing. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" There's His baptism. "And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount," Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven, more sure. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Pay attention. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The phrase is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It's Scripture with Scripture. It's not one verse that you cherry picked and hope for the best. It's not one verse we rip out of context and hope we can go ahead and fake it and prove that we're right. See, the greatness of the Bible is that it overlays so much that your doctrine gets built verse by verse over and over again. You turn and we think of, eternal security. The eternal security of the believer. People go, "Oh, you can lose your salvation." And in our minds, if you've been brought up especially this way, your brain explodes when you think, "How could I ever lose it?" Because you have 30 verses probably in your brain that tell you, you can't. Someone goes, you can lose your salvation. And you go, "Yeah, but for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I have everlasting life. How can I lose that? Immediately, in our brain, we get the first verse we probably all ever learned in our lives is John 3:16. You can lose your salvation. Not according to John 3:16. John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. No man is able to pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." I stay here all day. Eternal, 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 in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We could do this forever. You say, why does God do it that way? So that you can do that forever. You can stand there and go, false doctrine comes. That doesn't match these other 30 verses. What do you mean? Where did you get that? And they got it from their obscure little passage. Normally, they got it from some weird spot or they get it from somewhere because they don't understand how to divide anything. 2 Timothy chapter 2, of course, in verse 15, study. If you don't want false doctrine in your life, study. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know what's shameful? Not knowing the doctrine that you're supposed to know. Ashameful. Shameful. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Well then, he understands there must be divisions in the Bible. Separation points. Things that are not the same. Things that are different. Things that are written to somebody else and not written to you. Things that are written specifically to you. Things that are written for your learning and not for your doctrine. Learning is different than doctrine. You can learn the practical aspects of a passage that will help you live a practical life, and doctrinally it means nothing to you. It doesn't support anything that you would normally believe and do and have right there. I mean, we learn, when Paul wrote that verse, the things which are written for your learning, the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, there in Romans chapter 14. When he wrote that verse, there was no New Testament. He was only talking about the Old Testament. He wasn't talking about the greatness of what he was writing to everybody. He was talking about Genesis through Malachi. Those things were written for your learning, so you can learn who God is and how he operates and what he does and why he does what he does and how you can get a relationship with him, what he blesses, what he doesn't bless, how you can work, how you can do, how you can, everything. The how-tos are all there in the Old Testament. They even point to a Savior. But you don't get his name back there. You don't get the story of his crucifixion and how he bled and died for your sins and rose again. And all, you don't get the intricacies of Jesus Christ's life and his sinlessness. They didn't understand that there. We divide. The Lord purposely put a divide in your Bible for you. He called one old and one new. You better divide. And if you don't know where to divide, find out where to divide. Learn. That's why we believe in dispensations. Because if you don't divide, you'll be in trouble. That's how someone can look at you and say you can lose your salvation. Because you can. It's just not you. It's over and over again. They found it somewhere. Well, they found it in the Bible. Yeah, but where did they find it? Why did they find it? What's happening? You know what good doctrine does? You know the character? You know how you can tell if it's good doctrine or bad doctrine on a lot of times? Look over at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I really want to finish, but I've been preaching for a while, and I need to probably stop. So I'm going to give you this verse right here. We're going to go back to Timothy. I'm going to button everything up, and we'll be done. All right? Deuteronomy 32, verse number 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So what does doctrine do? It glorifies God. Good doctrine gives God glory. I was making that statement earlier about Calvinism, right? God knows one path that you're going to take and one path the next guy's going to take and one path, and that's all he knows. Or I'll ascribe greatness to my God, and God knows every billions upon billions of choices I will make in a lifetime. And he knows every outcome for every choice that I could make. That's greatness. That glorifies him. The other one, I could do that. If I had the power to control your life, I too could make all of your choices and tell you what all the outcomes would be. That's not hard for anybody. What's hard is, I know every choice you could make and every outcome you could have from every choice that you will make, and every choice after that. How big is that? I don't even know how many numbers that is at this point. We make somewhere around, if I remember it correctly, 32,000 choices a day at least. 32,000 choices, from little things to big things. 32,000 per day. 365 days a year, 70 years on the face of this earth. And God knows every choice you would make, every choice you could make, every answer, and all the options that go along with it. And it varies on how many options you have for each choice. You don't always just have one or the other. It's not a 50-50 guess. And God can do it all. Good doctrine gives him glory every time. The deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, that's all his glory. Him coming back, when he comes back, the rapture, all the things that we... It all gives him glory because he's the one who orchestrated. He's the one who's got it under control. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I am done here in just about... Give me 1 minute. I want to give you the compensation of sound doctrine. What does it benefit me to have sound doctrine? Well, you can look. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 4. First, we find that it edifies. Sound doctrine builds you up. It builds you up in the faith. It helps reassure you of what you know to be true. It just continuously builds upon what you've already got as a foundation. It builds you and builds you and builds you and encourages you, strengthens you, fortifies what you've got. That is the goal of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine edifies. It's also charitable. Verse number 5. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Instead of going to the vein jangling and all the weirdness that he gets into in the next verse, he wants to go ahead and make it so that you have love one to another, godly love. If you don't know what he's talking about right there, listen to Pastor Legault's series on charity. He was doing it on Wednesday nights here a little while ago. He wants you to be charitable. Sound doctrine doesn't make you hard and evil. It makes you charitable. You love people, so you want them to have the truth. Sound doctrine, verse number 9, makes you live righteous. It's for the right, it's not, the law is not for a righteous man. And then he lists all the terrible things that go against sound doctrine. Good doctrine makes you a good man because you don't want to go against God. Good doctrine will keep you living right and doing right. He says in verse 19 and verse 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They didn't learn what they were supposed to do. They didn't learn good doctrine, and they're shipwrecked because they're living wicked. And lastly, verse 12 all the way down to verse 17, I won't read it. Paul talks about his own conversion. Change your life. Sound doctrine changes your life. I'm just going to give you a quick example, and I'm going to have them come. Everybody, you can come to the instruments. We'll have the invitation. Right now, you can come. And what we're going to do, you know what he's talking about? He says, he changed my life. When you heard of the gospel, Jesus Christ saves, salvation's by grace through faith only, changed your life, didn't it? Then you found out you're saved forever and nothing can take it away. That'll change your life. That's security in love. Then you found out that Jesus is coming back for you. Oh, okay, all right. He's coming back for me? Okay, all right. That changes your life when you start thinking about the things that he has done and how amazing it is. When you got a Bible put right in front of you and they're like, hey, this is the Word of God and it's perfect and you can always trust it. Really? That'll change your life. I've got the truth in my hands and I don't have to worry whether it's telling me the truth or not. You know how few things in this world you have that you can trust is always going to tell you the truth? I mean, what do you got? A Bible. That's it. Everything else wants to lie to you most of the time, right? You got very few people in your life who wouldn't lie to you. And even then, they could. But he put it in black and white so you know that he's not lying. And you don't have to change it. You don't have to worry about it. You got it. Amen. Sound doctrine is wonderfully liberating. And it'll change your life. That's why he cautions against all the false doctrine. And so that's Paul's instructions to Timothy on doctrine. And we're going to go ahead and stand. Say, are we going to do an invitation? Yeah, we'll do something. I don't know. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, thank you for just giving me the truth. Every invitation is not about I'm wicked, all right? But boy, thank God for the truth and what you have in Jesus Christ now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't want to be remiss in saying Jesus wants to save you. And if you don't know Him, He'll save you forever if you want to come and see Him. You can believe on Lord Jesus Christ tonight and be saved. Christian, I hope you're not dabbling in some things and trying to figure out some things and you're not sure of it, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm just going to kind of check this thing out. You know how many people have just checked it out and then they checked out? Because they decided, well, I'm strong enough, I'll just go ahead. Be careful with that. You're playing with fire right there. You don't know what something is, go ahead and ask. If I don't know, I'll ask Pastor Legault myself. If he doesn't know, we'll go find it. We'll check it out for you. We'll tell you what it is. But most of the time, it's garbage. And it's just going to pull you off and away from God. Lord, I do pray you would bless and help us. Father, I thank you that this is a church that long before I was here was built upon sound doctrine. And doctrine is preached, and people don't like doctrine because it divides, because, well, can't we all just get along and say we love Jesus? But Father, without doctrine, we don't have anything. And Lord, I pray you would help us to keep sound doctrine in this church until you come. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.